Let's get our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and get ready to read at verse 17. We will finish up the chapter this morning with the Lord's blessing, with His help. I want to first call your attention to the phrase, when you come together. You can just look at verse 17 to see that, when you come together. Paul uses that phrase five different times in these verses, just this last section of the chapter. And that phrase is letting us know that Paul is now giving instructions to Corinth, of course, but then also to us as we're learning from the same doctrine that Corinth is learning from concerning conduct within our church meetings. That's what Paul means when he says, when you come together. And just a heads up, Paul will not switch out of that mode until the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. So for quite some time here, we're going to be studying content that's directly related to church meetings, church gatherings, in church services. And we're going to learn a lot about church conduct from these chapters, chapter 11, what remains here, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Remember that especially for chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is going to be teaching about the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about church meetings. And I will say this, that once we're done with chapter 14, and we're all well versed in everything that Paul's going to teach us through those chapters about church order and church conduct, that's going to be very liberating for our church. And at some point, I'm going to have an announcement to make about a little bit of a service item that's going to be different in the future. I've been very anxious to teach this book, 1 Corinthians, because there's a lot we need to have like really firmly down when it comes to 1 Corinthians, so that we can be sure that our church is not going to come off the rails at any point in our conduct, but so that we make sure that what we're practicing and experiencing in church times are what the Apostle Paul has called for, what the Scriptures have called for, and we're working within the right parameters of all of that. So, yeah, you'll want to, I think, be here with us for all of those teachings so you don't miss that announcement whenever it does come. At the very least, stay caught up with us online, all right? But with our focus back on chapter 11 at verse 17, Paul's topic is now, as I titled it, potlucks and communion. I know Jason doesn't like that word, potlucks. Just hang with me for a while, Jason. I haven't found out another word yet that encapsulates a church dinner where everyone brings a dish. So we're going to stick with potlucks for this teaching. Potlucks and communion. Have you noticed how much the Apostle Paul has spent of this epistle talking about food? Have you noticed that? I get the idea that these Corinthians loved to eat. And I think if they weren't such a messed up church, they might just be my favorite church of all time. This church loved to eat, but alas, they were a very messed up church indeed. And that has drawn a lot of scolding from the Apostle Paul. That scolding continues on. That correction continues on right here at verse 17 as Paul says this to the church at Corinth, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. That means, you know, buckle your spiritual seatbelts. This is not going to be commendation. This is going to be correction. I do not commend you because when you come together, there's that phrase first time, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, of all the different definitions we may have about what church is supposed to be, I think surely here's something that we can all agree on. This is not what church is supposed to be. That we would meet together as a church and that by the time we're done meeting, we're like all worse off for it. It would have been better that we didn't even have our church service. That's a horrible thing. Church meetings shouldn't be toxic to our spiritual well-being. You shouldn't have to like leave church and then overcome what you experienced at church. Like, man, I was doing so good this week. Oh, I was flying high spiritually. Then I had to go to church. And that wrecked everything. Lord, please don't let that church service that I attended harm my faith or stunt my growth. I don't want that to happen. Now, you shouldn't leave church worse off, but let's face it, there are a lot of churches where I think I would say this exact thing, that this is true of those churches, that people that go to their church services, by the time they leave, they're worse off. And I'm not throwing that judgment around carelessly and haphazardly. I'm very intentional about that kind of thing when I do, but there are churches, many churches today, where their folks will leave their church services, and I'll be honest, it would have been better if they didn't go to those church services. There are many different ways, and for many different purposes, in which you can leave a church service worse off than when you came. I'll just give you a few, you know, like off the top of my head. Number one, you're attending a church where the headship of Jesus is not recognized, and church power has been commandeered by leaders that God never called, and for the purposes of their own agenda. That's going to leave you worse off. Or how about like, a situation where you go to a church and they're teaching false doctrine. You're better off if you're not there. Because false doctrine, that impacts your belief system. If you have an unhealthy, improper belief system, that impacts your walk with the Lord. It just makes everything tougher. You know, or just how about this? You go to church and no one's getting along. Everyone's fighting. Everyone's giving one another the stink eye. That's not a good situation. You don't leave a church like that better off. You leave a church like that worse off. Now, for Corinth, it was because of their awful social dynamics at their church function. So Paul says this in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together," there that is again, "when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." That means I partially believe it. But it's a stronger statement than it sounds like to us. It's not like, well, I'm not sure. There's a chance. I kind of, maybe. No, this is a little bit stronger statement than what it sounds like. I would word it like this. Paul's saying, I'm fairly convinced that what I've heard about the division in Corinth is true. And he's going to give a proof of that just to show you why he's pretty fairly convinced of that. He says in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you. You must be a divided congregation in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Okay, so first of all, don't read that verse the wrong way. I know you probably wouldn't, but just in an overabundance of caution, let me say this, that Paul is not encouraging division, nor is he saying that division is necessary. He's taught us the opposite of that. He started division talk in chapter 1 with these Corinthian churchgoers. So no, there's no necessity for division. Paul's statement is just an acknowledgement that there are, if there must be divisions among the church, at least some good things that can come out of division. Number one, division makes genuine people more easy to identify. So you can look at a divided church and it's easier to tell fake versus real, genuine versus insincere. It's easier to tell that. So that's a good thing that comes out of division. But to just back up on the statement a little bit and kind of paint the picture of what Paul was seeing, you know, spiritual eyes, what he was hearing through reports and envisioning for the church at Corinth, would be that Corinth had become the kind of church where you couldn't just like speak on the whole and say, wow, that is a great church. That's a solid church. That's a genuine church. You couldn't do that with the church at Corinth. As Paul's just, you know, showed us, there was a very major disparity between real and fake. So you had to kind of drop back into individual mode when you were speaking about the church in Corinth, and you'd have to say it more something like this. You know, there are some great people that attend the church in Corinth. There's some really genuine folks there. Stephanas, great guy. Chloe, her household, great people. Yeah, there are some very genuine folks that attend that fellowship. You see the difference there? Like we generally only speak that way about churches that we judge as being off the rails in some ways. You know, for example, I never find myself saying that about any Calvary Chapels that I've ever known. They're just always solid. I know that can't be the case 100% of the time. It just can't. We're human beings. But I'm always amazed at that, and I thank God for the genuineness and the solidness of Calvary Chapels in general. But there are churches, the more radical churches, the more cult-like churches, where when I speak about those churches, this is the best I can do. There are some great people that go there. There are some genuine saints that attend there, people that I believe are genuinely saved. So it's kind of not a good thing to have to do, to drop back out of collective mode and speak on individual mode like that. But Paul's saying, yep, that's what you got to do with this church in Corinth. Verse 20, when you come together, there it is again, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. All right, so we're now fully launching into discussion about the Lord's Supper. That is synonymous with communion or the Lord's table or the Eucharist. Those are all synonyms, all the same thing. It is one of only two sacraments or rites, R-I-T-E-S, that were commanded by the Lord for the New Testament church. He commanded us to observe just those two sacraments. Number one, water baptism. And then number two, communion or the Lord's table. Communion has its roots in the Jewish Passover, specifically the Passover meal, I should say. And it was on that final Passover meal that, in Christ's fleshly life, that he established communion as a staple rite for the New Testament church. And communion is unapologetically and unavoidably straightforward. It's just really extremely simple. You take a matzah, some bread, and you take some wine. You break the matzah. The matzah represents the body of Christ. The wine that represents the blood of Christ. You take and break the matzah. You pass the matzah around. That symbolizes each individual believer receiving the body of Christ that was sacrificed for them by faith. Then you pass around the cup, and everyone drinks from the cup, and that symbolizes you receiving by faith the blood of Christ for the forgiveness and for the remission of your sins, and that you treat that whole observance as a very sacred ceremony. That's like all there really is to it. It's extremely simple. It's to remind us of the cross, the Christ on the cross. It's to remind us of the payment he made so that we can be forgiven and saved. But when you look at what it had turned into at the church at Corinth, it was completely unrecognizable as communion. Paul's basically here saying, I have no idea what you guys are doing there, but it is not communion. Communion doesn't look anything like that. As simple as communion is, you guys are really botching it there. You're doing it all wrong. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. Okay, elephant in the room. We're all wondering, how is it possible for one person to glut himself, for another person to starve, for another person to get drunk at the communion table? And I think to answer that question, this would be a good time for me to explain to you that weekly potlucks, those were a regular thing in the early church. Not just in churches that Paul established, that Paul planted. This goes all the way down south to the church in Jerusalem, the largely Jewish church there with all the big dogs. The 11 apostles, the other, you know, apostles, most of them hanging out in that church. We read this as early as Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that believers, even in Jerusalem, were meeting together and having meals together on a regular basis. They were doing this constantly. By the time of this writing, 1 Corinthians, these became known as agape feasts. Or love feast. You'll see that mentioned in the book of Jude, verse 12. What chapter? Chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Love feasts are mentioned there. Agape feasts are mentioned there. Jude chapter 1 verse 12. And this was something that Corinth did weekly. And from what we can tell, they did this every Sunday as a part of their service. And it concluded, these agape feasts concluded with the observance of communion. And unfortunately, these agape feasts for Corinth had become a setting, as Paul has mentioned, for gluttony and drunkenness. So it wasn't really the communion time per se where the gluttony and the drunkenness were happening. You know, you were only getting a fragment passed out to you and a sip from the cup. It was what preceded it. It was the love feast, the agape feast. That's where the gluttony and the drunkenness was taking place. If the gluttony isn't bad enough, just imagine by the time the pastor gets to you with the cup, you're plastered. You're completely drunk from the preceding agape feast. It was like, you know, a frat party kind of environment for them. And that was taking place right before the sacred moment of communion. By the way, as I've taught you before, yes, real wine was used in Passover leading up to the institution of communion from Jesus. And he mentions there, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this was the cup of blessing. That would be the third cup in the Passover meal where Jesus took that cup. It would be an actual cup of wine. And then that cup, from that cup, Jesus took and instituted communion. It was real wine that was used when Jesus instituted communion. And as is pretty obvious from Paul's statement here, what they were drinking in the love feast and then on into their observation of communion was real wine as well. And it was a strong enough wine that folks, before they even got to communion, were getting absolutely drunk from an excess of drinking. Now, we here at Anchored Fellowship, we believe that the Lord understands our use of grape juice in lieu of actual alcoholic wine. And we're going to continue to use grape juice here in our observation of communion for the sake of some weak consciences, for the sake of loving former alcoholics and wanting to, you know, bless them and not trouble them and put a stumbling block in their way. And for the sake of legal reasons, I don't want to have to get a liquor license just to be able to pass out communion to you guys. That's just a hassle and an unnecessary one at that. Simply put, the church at Corinth was doing this all wrong. It was totally fine that they did their agape feast every week. That was fine. Every Sunday, meet together, do your agape feast. Awesome. But the first thing that they needed to know was what follows the agape feast. Communion. Communion's going to follow that feast. And communion is all about the modeled selfless sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So it's in bad taste if these folks are doing what Paul's talking about and cutting the line in front of one another, trying to get ahead of one another, being selfish about food, and then, you know, you're the first person up there, so you got five pieces of chicken, and then the guy at the end of the line, he ends up with no chicken. You got all the potato salad, he's got none. You've glutted yourself, you've jumped and cut the line so that you could get there first and load your plate up. It's a very selfish act. And then it comes time for communion, the symbol of ultimate selflessness and sacrifice, and then you fold your hands and say, thank you, Lord, for your selflessness, and for your sacrifice. That just doesn't gel, does it? So, listen to Paul's shock here. He says in verse 22, what? Excuse me? What is wrong with you people? Why are you doing this? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you really come to church so absolutely starving and dying of thirst that you have to like knock people down to get to the line first? Do you not have food at home or your cupboards bare? Couldn't you just go do some grocery shopping? Couldn't you at the very least have a Snickers before you come to church so that you're not hangry at least? It's okay to be hungry, but don't come hangry and knocking people over at the quote unquote love feasts. Yeah. You know, feel out the room. Get a clue. Verse 22, reading on. Or is it this? Or do you despise the church of God? Is that what it is? You just hate the brothers and sisters? You just hate them so much that you put yourself first and inconvenience everyone else? Is that what it is? You just hate God's people? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Okay, so here, Paul has just put his finger on the problem of classism. That is varying degrees of treatment based upon individual people's social status, especially their socioeconomic status, their tax bracket that was taking place. That was a problem here. These were public gatherings where anyone could attend. And anytime you hold public gatherings where anyone can attend, you're always going to get a mix of wealthy people and poor people. That's always going to happen. So what class of people do you think it was that ended up glutting themselves and getting drunk? Who do you think it was that was going first in line, cutting everyone off, cutting past, cutting the line, loading their plates up? Who do you think it was that was doing that? Obviously, it was the wealthy VIPs in the church that were doing that. They were cutting the line. They were loading their plates up. They were not giving any kind of consideration to the poor folks that would be, you know, a little bit more quiet and reserved and humble and kind of hanging back and bringing up the tail end of the line. They weren't at all concerned that, well, will there be potato salad left by the time the lower class folks come through? And the sad part is, it would be the wealthy people that didn't need the food at all, and the poor people actually probably did need the food. There were millions of slaves in Rome at this time. There were a lot of poor people. And the same is true for down in Jerusalem, not just in the regions up, you know, north and west where Paul was planting churches. There was a lot of poverty. So for poor folks, the agape feast, that was probably like their primo meal of the week. That was like probably their only full course meal. And by the time they get through the line, there's not enough for them to even eat. So they go home hungry to a home where the shelves really truly are fairly bare because they can't afford to do the grocery shopping and fill their cupboards. How disheartening would that be? As a poor person, you're just looking forward to that meal. Oh, this is it. I'm so glad I get to be here at the Agape Feast and get a good meal this week. And you get up there and the chicken's gone. The potato salad's gone. Paul Nutter's world famous beans, gone. Wouldn't that be disheartening? And then you're like, oh, well, great. There's still salad. Yeah. Yeah. Everyone's real good about leaving the salad. Verse 22, reading on, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's not happy with them. You know, I always try to remember this class thing when we're having a food event at Anchored Fellowship. I know we do a lot of food events. Maybe you wonder if that's overkill. It's not. You know, Corinth, this was weekly. I'd be good with weekly eating, you know, meals here weekly after church. That'd be good with me. No problem. I'd like that. But I do try to remember this at our events where we do have food, that on the one hand, it's frustrating when a person will not attend our services unless we have food and then they're here. You know why that doesn't bother me? I mean, I think it's kind of awful that, they appreciate us and trust us enough to feed them physically, but not spiritually. I think if you're going to be here and partake of the physical food. You should be here and partake of the spiritual food. But the reason that does not bother me is because of this class thing. There are folks who love these anchored events because they get to come and they get to get a really super good meal. Did I mention Paul Nutter's world famous beans and Paul Nutter's world famous chili, Maggie's world famous iced tea? Everything's world famous. Yeah. I want to bless them in any way I can. And if that's only physical food, then thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. We shouldn't look down on the poor like that. Let's not let classism ever be a thing here. Let's just not do it. Who cares about what people's motives are? They have to answer to God for them. We don't. It doesn't matter. But we get to bless other people and say, Lord, whether they're worthy of it or not, whether they actually think they're playing us or not. Well, look, we're not dumb enough to be played. We're gonna go along with this and use that as an opportunity to bless them on your behalf. Because as the Lord says, when you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. When you bless the poor like that with something physical, the Lord's, okay, I got you down. I owe you. I'm gonna pay you back for that. So it's a wonderful privilege. And yeah, so what if they can't bring stuff to the potlucks? We'll bring more. We'll be fine. It'll be fine. So with Paul now is going to go through the order of communion with the church at Corinth. And what he's wanting them to do, I know it kind of seems like he's all over the place in typical Pauline fashion, but what he's wanting to do is just kind of lay out now the basics for proper observation of communion so that they can take those basic principles of observation of communion and not just apply them to their communion observance, of course, but also that they can take those concepts and pull them into their agape feast. Paul's not shutting their agape feast down. He's just going to tell them, take these principles, learn about what everything in communion represents, and then bring all of that into your agape feast, your potlucks, your church dinners. That's going to teach you a lot. So it's contrasting agape feasts with proper communion. It's a much, much needed contrast for them. It's selflessness versus selfishness. It's me first, move out of the way, me first versus sacrifice. It's classism versus equality. It's individualism or individual rights versus community well-being. These are wonderful contrasts that we need to study. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that, sometimes Bible memory works against you. I've got KJV and NKJV in my head all the time. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That's a very deliberate statement. He's saying, I wasn't taught this stuff by the 11 apostles from Jerusalem. I didn't get this from the 11 disciples that sat with Jesus at the table. He says, I got this from the Lord. The Lord revealed this to me. And what do you know? What the Lord revealed personally to Paul, it matched perfectly what the other disciples taught about communion and how they practice it. Isn't it amazing how when the Lord truly, genuinely speaks to a person, it always harmonizes with the Word of God and never disagrees? You always know the fakes. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. Do you? Well, why is it different than what the Word of God teaches? I don't. Yeah, I know. It's not really from the Lord, that's why. So Paul says, I got this right from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. I set it up this way at the church in Corinth. I taught you guys all this stuff. I had communion set up correctly when I left Corinth. How did you guys wreck it? I don't know, but let's go back to what I already delivered to you as a church, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, so now red letters, the words of Jesus, Paul quoting Jesus, this is my body, which is for you. Some versions include the word broken here. This is my body, which is broken for you. that is visible, present in recent manuscripts, but the older manuscripts, that word broken does not appear. And for me, that solves an issue. I find that to be more accurate without the word broken in there, just as the ESV reads it, just as the newer translations read it. Because Christ's bones were not broken during his abuse and crucifixion. In fact, it was a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, that none of his bones would be broken. And the Apostle John says in John chapter 19, verse 36, that was fulfilled. Not one bone of the Messiah was broken. Now, with that said, though I do prefer it without the word broken, I think if you prefer a version that includes the word broken, you're not doing any harm to the text, so long as you understand that that word cannot refer to the broken bones of Christ. It didn't happen. But that bones aren't the only things that can break. Skin can break. And his skin was broken in many places, from the cat of nine tails, from the scourging, from the crown of thorns, from the spikes, from the spear. On top of that, we know that muscle was broken. If you go through the rib cage, you're tearing and breaking through muscle. It's quite possible that there was tendon and ligament broken as well. We do know from another prophecy that all of his bones, he says, are out of joint. And, you know, that is definitely true of a person that's undergone crucifixion, that trying to hold up all of that weight, what ends up happening is you pop your shoulders out of joint. So yes, he was broken in many different ways, even though his bones were not broken. But let me just be careful not to miss the obvious here, because sometimes I want to move right into the stuff that's not as easily understood, and that you can always run the risk of missing the obvious. So let's not do that. The obvious would be that the communion bread represents the physical body of Christ that was offered up for us all. And the breaking of bread, the distribution of that bread, it doesn't symbolize his body being broken into pieces, of course. The distribution of that bread that symbolizes, that represents all of us receiving that, meaning that his body was offered up not just for sin in general, like sin is a concept, let me defeat that on the cross with my body, but rather his body was offered up for each one of us individual sinners and all of our respective sins. This was a very, how do I want to say it? What's the word that I want to use? A very, well, we'll just use the word effective. If I reframe the sentence, I could say efficacy. But this was a very effective and all-consuming giving of his body on our behalf. Reading on in verse 24, he says, do this. Do what? Do communion. Observe communion. Specifically at this point, take the bread, eat the bread. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's not an if you do this, is it? It's a do this. It's a command from the Lord. It's the establishment of a sacrament that from this time forward, this would be a required ceremony within the New Testament church, and broken bread would be an element of that. It would be an element of communion. And we're to take it in remembrance of Christ, received by us to show that we have received his body for our sins by faith. And that's what ingestion and assimilation represents. It's receiving his body given for us by faith. Verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper. Okay, and that right there, I've shared this with you before, but right there's the indicator that this is the third cup in the Passover meal, known as the cup of blessing. Again, that's what Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. So at that third cup of wine, there were four cups during the Passover meal. At that third cup of wine, Jesus stops the Passover meal and he says, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant means New Testament. You know what a will and testament is, right? Those are wishes. Those are terms that kick in upon the death of the testator. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Still works the same way legally for us when we write out a will and a testament. The moment we croak, then all of our wishes, our terms, kick in, but we got to croak first. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, "For where there is a testament, where there's a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a sworn to agreement. What was the old covenant? The old covenant was the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant. That covenant was, I will be your God as long as you obey these laws that I gave you. If you obey them, I will be your God. If you don't, we're done. You know, contract, null and void. That was the old covenant. Now, I'm not saying they were saved that way. They weren't saved by works. They were saved in the Old Testament the way that we're saved today, by faith in the Savior. They were just looking forward to Him. We're looking back to Him historically as the one that's already come. But as far as just this agreement that the Lord had with the Jewish people for blessing and well-being, that's what it was. It was a two-party agreement. You know, you do your part and I'll do my part. If you bought your part, we're done. This contract's no longer any good. What's the new covenant? The New Testament that's found in the blood of Christ. It's very different. The biggest thing about it is that the new covenant is a one-sided, unconditional agreement. What do we have to do to be saved with this new covenant? Nothing. Just take it. Just raise your hand and say, yep, I want it. That's it. Because to tell us that it is finished, it is accomplished, paid in full. Jesus just took all of this upon himself and saved us. That's the new covenant, the covenant of grace. The old covenant was all about works, the works of mankind. And it wasn't working very well because mankind was the weak link in that. So the new covenant is all about the work of grace. And it works because it removes the weak link from that equation, which would be mankind. It's Christ putting all of it upon himself, accomplishing all of it, our salvation for us, just all through his work, his life, his perfection, his death, his resurrection. Reading on in verse 25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And again, Jesus says this time about the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you eat the communion bread, when you drink the communion cup, think about what I did for you on the cross. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," as often as you drink it. So I'm glad he added that phrase this time. He didn't say that the first time with the cup, but he does say that the second time, or pardon me, with the bread or the cup the first time, but he does say it now, "as often as you drink it." And that's good for me because he didn't tell me, or any of us, how often we were to do this. And because he words it like this, this means no one can speak authoritatively on how often communion should be observed in a local church. It immediately means that when we offer some kind of weigh-in on this, all we're doing is we're giving an opinion. Because Christ did not establish how often we do this. He just, all that he has commanded is that we do it, this do. Do this, not how often. Now, I can give opinions. I have my own opinions, but that's all they're going to be is opinions. Do you want to hear them? I think you should probably hear them. I really like my opinions. My opinion is that I don't really think you can do it too often, but I do think you can do it, like, you know, too sparingly. I know some groups that only do it once a year. I just feel like they're missing out. That is such a blessing. I mean, you can make the argument, well, yeah, but if you're only doing it once a year, it's just all the more special. I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. To me, communion is always special. It's about the worth that you give to it, the value that you place on it. So I feel like once a year, or, you know, even more infrequently than that, I think that's just pushing it for me. I think it should be done at the very least every quarter. That's every 3 months. I think the sweet spot is once a month. That's why we do what we do here. We kind of mirror, you know, some of the Old Testament stuff, the tabernacle stuff. Won't get into all that, but we have our reasons. We think once a month is a really good setting for it. I wouldn't be opposed to once a week. And to be honest, I wouldn't be opposed to daily. Like if we had church open every single day at a certain time and we had folks streaming in every day, I'd offer it every day if that's, you know, what the folks wanted. I don't think you can do it too much. I do think you can do it too rarely, though. Now, when it comes to the communion elements, the bread and the cup, what do we believe here at Anchored Fellowship? Let me throw some terms out to you. Do we believe in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or subsubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the belief in the transmutation into substance. In other words, when you take the bread and drink the cup, that as you ingest them, they literally turn into the body and the blood of Christ. That, of course, is, we know the Catholics famously for being folks that believe in the actual transubstantiation of the communion elements. They believe that. We know that's way out there. That's just not true. Biblically, doctrinally, there's a lot of problems with that, that it couldn't be true. I mean, I know Maggie's communion bread is great. It's not that great. It's not going to turn into the literal body of Christ. And yes, we get you guys the finest grape juice. We get you not just Welch's. We get you the Jewish stuff that's kosher. I even forget the Jewish name. It's complicated. But we get you the good stuff here at Anchored Fellowship. But it's still just grape juice. It's not turning into the actual blood of Christ. There's a lot of issues with the transubstantiation viewpoint. First of all, it violates the whole point of communion. It really does. Like, it wrecks all of the symbolism that we find in communion. It basically brings you to cannibalism for salvation as opposed to what communion is to stand for. So it's cannibalism in place of communion. And Jesus was very clear about this in John chapter 6 when he was saying these same kind of things that he told his disciples during the Last Supper, where he told the crowd, he told the group, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Understandably, people were very weirded out by that, and they thought that Jesus was talking about cannibalism. He explained that to his disciples. No, I'm not talking about cannibalism. It's not the ingestion of my actual body and my blood that produces salvation. It's what that represents. What does it represent? I already shared it with you. The ingestion of the bread and the cup, it is the symbol of receiving by faith. That's all it is. So salvation is not about the ingestion of the actual body and blood of the Lord. It's about the receiving of the body and the blood for your sake, on your behalf, of Christ through faith. So we don't want to wreck the symbolism. Transubstantiation wrecks the symbolism. Consubstantiation. Con means with. Consubstantiation with substance. That's the belief that, well, we don't believe it actually turns into the body and blood, but we do think there's something there. It's a little more than just a purely symbolic thing. Spiritual stuff's happening. All right. That's my category. I put myself there. But there's also the substantiation category. Sub means below substance or no substance. That means if you believe in substantiation, that means, okay, we don't think really there's anything spiritual happening during communion. Just that when we take, it's just purely symbolic. Is that what you believe? Yeah, see, I'm not willing to make that statement. I'm not willing to say, well, there's nothing spiritual happening here in communion. We're just doing this to symbolize. To me, it's consubstantiation. That would be the right viewpoint if you want to put a fancy term on it. It's up to you. You don't have to, but I see evidence of it all the time. We have communion here. We observe it, and I see the Lord working and touching hearts and doing things. And to me, that's consubstantiation. So at the very least, substantiation. At the very best, I think, consubstantiation. And you're saying, just move on. We don't care about these words. All right, you guys are smart. Verse 26, reading on. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So proclaim, that comes from one of the Greek words for preaching. The observance of communion is a sermon to the world. It's a sermon about the crucifixion of Christ for sin. It's also a promise for his eventual return, because that was part of the original Last Supper. I almost said the first Last Supper. That would have been like, yeah. As a part of the original Last Supper, Jesus, he ate that bread and drank that cup with him, and he said, I'm done doing this until I do it with you again in the kingdom. So like you guys, I want you to continue eating the bread and drinking the cup. That symbolizes being at the table with me, but I'm not going to do it until I return. And we get to do that in the kingdom together. That's a promise of his return. So both the preaching and the promise of his return. The preaching of his death, the promise of his return. Verse 27, my goodness, we need to fly or we need to quit. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So verses 27 through 30 here, they freak out a lot of people. And rightfully so. It sounds a little scary, and they kind of get consumed with feelings of condemnation, self-condemnation. But I want to assure you, that's not Paul's intention here at all. We have to keep doctrine straight, balance, Bible balanced with Bible all the time. And the most important thing you need to know here is that Paul is not talking about an unworthy person. He's referring to a person that's partaking in communion in an unworthy manner. Big difference. Very big difference. So just make sure you really get this. Do you have to be a worthy person to take communion? Can you be an unworthy person and partake in communion? Folks, it's a trick question. There's only one kind of person, and that's an unworthy person. That's it. That's all there is. If only the worthy person could partake in communion, well, Jesus would always be dining alone on this one. There's no such thing as a worthy person save the person of Jesus Christ. Communion has never been about being a testimony to our worthiness. It's been always a testimony to Christ's love, mercy, and grace that saves. So practically, we are always going to feel unworthy at the table of the Lord. Always. But positionally, he's made us worthy because he's redeemed us through his blood and he's credited us with his righteousness. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you have to check your heart at the door on communion days. You have to examine yourself. This is not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of identification, to the end that you confess those sins and know that as you partake in communion, you don't stand there alone on your own merits, but that the blood of Christ has covered all your sins and his righteousness has been given to you positionally. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, when we read about partaking in an unworthy manner, and I told you that had nothing to do with the unworthiness of the observer. The unworthiness of the observer is expected. It's guaranteed. Your question would be, okay, well then what is this unworthy manner that Paul's talking about? What should we be avoiding here? And he's just given it to us in verse 29. Here's his explanation of what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. It's eating and drinking without properly discerning the body and the blood. That means that you have to, as you sit at the table of the Lord, as you partake in communion, you have to discern that the bread and the cup tell the story of salvation by faith in the crucifixion of Christ. So the worst thing that you can do is partake in communion feeling completely worthy to be there. Feeling like you are without sin and therefore you can partake of communion. That's actually the worst thing that you could do when it comes to communion. That is a slap in the face to Christ and the cross. That's one and the same as believing that you don't need Jesus for salvation, that you're good enough as a person to get to heaven based on your works alone. It is that exact frame of mind, and not a good one. It's a lack of dependence upon the body and the blood of the Lord. If you come feeling unworthy to partake, that's showing a dependence on the body and blood. If you come feeling worthy, like I got this, I was sinless for 2 weeks in a row now. First of all, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, you're lying, deceiving yourself, and you do not know the truth if you say you have no sin presently. But number two, that's the antithesis of the cross. That's the exact opposite of the message of the cross. It's got to be unworthiness, dependence upon the body and the blood. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Okay, so this could mean either that the Lord saw such abuses at the communion table that he did one of those Ananias and Sapphira things, and he removed some problems there in the church at Corinth. I don't think it probably means that. I mean, it could, but I tend to think that all he means by this is that it's just a known thing that communion, the table of the Lord, observing the Lord's Supper, that is the primo time to have the healing power of Christ working through the church. And that is kind of like optimum moment if you're seeking a healing. You partake of the body and the blood, and the Lord is very likely in those moments to heal you. And if you're not properly discerning the body and the blood of Christ, if you're not taking communion serious, if it's not a sacred thing to you, if it's just like the tail end of your frat party agape feast, then what would be happening is where you might be receiving healing from the Lord under good circumstances, because of the unworthy manner that you're partaking communion, you're missing out on opportunities to be healed. You're getting sicker and sicker, and eventually death takes place. You can feel how you want about that, but there is debate, and there's good arguments on both sides of that debate as to what it really actually means. But yeah, I lean toward the latter. Let's read on verse 31. I'm really trying hard to get through this. Verse 31. Let's do this. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This is self-examination. If we just look into the mirror of the Word and just freshen up any part of us that doesn't look like Christ, then he doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to judge you. And he's going to do that through his servants, right? So for Corinth, this means, look, if you'll just judge yourself, you don't have to have Paul mad at you. In Anchored Fellowship, if you'll just judge yourself, you don't have to get Arlen mad at you. I don't know why none of you look scared. That should have been scary. Scary thought. Okay, I guess Paul's a little scarier than me. You don't want Paul mad at you. So then, my brothers, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. That's where Paul starts yelling. That's where Arlen starts correcting. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the Lord never judges or disciplines for the purpose of condemnation, but for correction, because he does need the behavior to change. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He's never going to condemn you. If there's a feeling of condemnation in your life, that's not from the Lord. Guaranteed, that's a promise. That may be from the enemy. That may be from your own mental state or unhealthy belief system. But if you're feeling condemnation, that is not from the Lord. He's promised there's no more of that for the believer. Correction, discipline, the call for change, yes, yes. Now that the Lord will do, because he does actually treat us like kids. He doesn't just give us the right to become the sons and daughters of God through our faith, but he actually treats us like sons and daughters, which means you may get corrected, you may get grounded, but he's not going to kick you out of the kingdom. He loves you. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, there it is again, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Grab a Snickers. Don't be hangry. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Boy, this is good timing, isn't it? Next week's our church dinner. And we just went through all the rules for church dinners. I am a little concerned everyone's going to be afraid to be the first in line. I am a little concerned that no one's going to want to take a lot of food. And you'll be like, I'll just take a half piece of chicken. I'll wait till the line goes through. I'm a little concerned about that. So let me say this. Things were different in Corinth.
Pastor, I'll
solve that problem for you. He goes last. Things are a little different at Anchored Fellowship. God has blessed this fellowship historically in our church dinner times. And have we ever had anyone go hungry? I don't think we have. Listen, go if you're worried. The order doesn't matter, except for Rick. He goes last. But the rest of the order doesn't matter. Go through that line. Grab as much food as you want. Make sure everyone goes through the line. Go back through seconds, thirds. Keep going back through until it's all gone. I don't want you guys to be hesitant next week for our church dinner, okay? But definitely, 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 don't knock people over getting into the line, okay? Finishing up in verse 34, Paul says, about the other things, you're like, oh my goodness, this poor church, there's even more. He's mad at them for even more stuff. Yes, there's even more stuff that Paul's upset with them for, but he says, about the other things, I will give directions when I come.